from Galatians 3, verses 1 through 10. You foolish Galileans, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abraham. He delivered God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.
Thanks, Lois.
How many people like to read the last few pages of a story before you read the whole book so you know where it's heading? So we've been walking through the book of Galatians, and we're coming now to that third chapter in the book. It opens with somewhat of a surprising declaration. The Apostle Paul has been trying to bring to the church in Galatia balance. He has, in the first couple chapters that we looked at, he's used himself as a living example of the grace of God. He talked about how he had been an apostle, anointed of God, called of God, sent of God. He who had at one point been a persecutor of the church. One day God interrupted his life, intercepted him on a course that he was running, literally to bring destruction to the church. And in the grace of God, lifted him out of that and set him on a course where he was now an apostle, bringing honor and glory to the Lord that he had at one point been pursuing. So now we've turned the pages and we've come to chapter 3 of the book of Galatians. And as Lois read to us, this particular chapter opens with a declaration. You foolish Galatians! And as I've tried to emphasize in the past, we read these things, we're reading through the Bible, and sometimes we come to the place where we read, oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And we read it without an understanding in the intensity with which it was pouring out from the writer's heart. As Paul was writing this, I can only imagine the sweat, the spit going through as he's declaring what he wants described to write for him. He comes to this and he's weighing up the reality of what they've had, what they've been experiencing, and what they have now embraced. And he comes to the place, Galatians 3:1, you foolish Galatians. Now here's a question. What does it mean to be foolish?
The fool says in his heart there is no God.
Okay, so let's go to the secular definition. Lack of understanding. There's a good one. To know better. You know better, but you do something that you know better than you do it anyway. A couple of definitions that you might get if you were to go to that wonderful place called Google. Or anybody still have the paper dictionary? But if you go to that place called Google and you just do a search on the word foolish, you would get definitions or explanations like this. Having or showing a lack of good sense, judgment, or discretion. It might say something like being devoid or absence of wisdom in making proper or careful choices. We would recognize that would be appropriate definitions. And there's actually one more definition, and Paul might have even had this in mind. Acting contrary to something that is obvious. Here's a little picture to kind of bring that home. Anyone see anything foolish in that picture? What's wrong with cutting a branch? A branch that's on a tree needs to be cut. In fact, maybe having this man having sitting on that side of the branch might help it to fall off faster. That's probably good, but we would call that foolishness. Here, just to kind of give you a little practical understanding of what foolishness might mean, I went and I did a little research for you, and I found some interesting tidbits of historical data. Anyone ever hear the term bloodletting? For thousands of years, medical practitioners clung to the belief that sickness was merely the result of bad blood. Bloodletting then became one of the ancient customs by which they would try to bring back a balance to the blood. Influential physicians like Hippocrates and Galen maintained that the human body was filled with four basic substances: yellow bile, black bile, phlegm, and blood. And these needed to be kept in balance to maintain proper health. With this in mind, patients with a fever or with some other kind of ailment would be diagnosed with an overabundance of blood, and guess what they would do to make sure that there wasn't too much blood in a person's body? Cut them! Okay, that's bloodletting. Trepanation. Here's trepanation. Humanity's oldest form of surgery is also one of its most gruesome. As far back as 7,000 years ago, civilizations around the world engaged in trepanation, the practice of boring holes in the skull as a means of curing illness. How about animal dung ointments? Anybody want to sign up for that? The ancient Egyptians had a remarkably well-organized medical system, complete with doctors who specialize in healing with special ailments. Nevertheless, the cures they prescribed weren't always up to snuff. Lizard blood, dead mice, mud, and moldy bread were all used as topical ointments and dressings. And women were sometimes diagnosed with horse saliva as a means to cure an imbalanced libido. Most disgusting of all, though, Egyptian physicians used human and animal excrement as a cure-all remedy for diseases and injuries. According to 1500 BC Eber's papyrus, donkey dung, gazelle, and fly dung were all celebrated for their healing properties and their ability to ward off bad spirits. The wandering womb, oh my God. Anyone ever hear this one? The wandering womb, this one shocked me. Ancient Greek doctors believed that a woman's womb was a separate creature with a mind of its own. According to the writings of Plato and Hippocrates, when a woman was celibate for an extended period, her uterus, described as a living animal, was eager to bear children. It could become dislodged and glide freely about her body, causing suffocation, seizures, and hysteria. Luckily, the womb also had a weakness. It delights in fragrant smells. And if there's a fragrant smell nearby, the womb will advance towards them. It also would flee disgusting smells. And to cure a wandering womb, physicians would lure it back into position with pleasant smells applied to private places and drive it away from the upper body back down to where it belonged, the wandering womb. Hypoglossectomy, the removal of a portion of the tongue if a person stuttered. They would actually pull the tongue out, and it's an interesting, if you go and look these things up, just try, kind of see some of the tools that they used, you can only imagine. And this was typically done without any anesthesia. So here's some of these things: bloodletting, trepanation, dung ointments, wandering wounds, hemoglossectomy, corpse medicine. Suffering from persistent headaches, muscle cramps, or stomach ulcers? Once upon a time, your physician may have prescribed something containing human flesh, bone, or blood. Corpse medicine was disturbingly common. The Romans believed that the blood of fallen gladiators could cure epilepsy. Babylonian skull cure. For the ancient Babylonians, most illnesses were thought to be the result of demonic forces or punishment by the gods for some past misdeeds. Doctors often had more in common with priests or exorcists than modern physicians, and their cure usually involved some component of magic. For example, if the patient ground their teeth at night, anybody do that? No one's going to admit it right now, right? Because you're afraid of what I'm going to tell you I have to do. If you ground your teeth at night, they thought it might be the ghost of a deceased person trying to speak through you. According to ancient texts that capture this stuff, the doctor would recommend sleeping by a human skull for a week as a way to exorcise the demon. Anybody have a skull hanging around that we can... Okay, as if that wasn't bad enough, there's one more step. To ensure that the disturbing treatment worked, the tooth grinder was also instructed to kiss and lick the skull 7 times each night. Anybody want to sign up for any of these? So why do we chuckle at these now? Why do we say that, okay, I don't want to do that, or why do we say that we shouldn't do these? Well, hopefully it's because we've learned one or two things. Hopefully it's because we've learned something. Hopefully none of us would go back to embrace any of these practices, because through time, through understanding, through science, we've come to understand these are not good things. And yet the repulsion that we have today in hearing these kinds of medical treatments, the repulsion we have at experiencing even the reading of this. We didn't even actually do it, but you cringed probably at the thought of doing one or two of those. And the repulsion that we experienced in our hearts, in our being, as we heard this list, is the repulsion that the Apostle Paul has in his being as he addresses the Galatians, who he says, you've had an understanding and yet you've turned from it. He cries out, you foolish Galatians. And he asks the question, it's the lead in to the second follow-on, or to the first question, who has bewitched you? Anybody ever like that movie, the TV show, Bewitched? Yeah. I see one or two. Who has bewitched you, he asks. Bewitched. Multiple definitions for this. To be placed under an evil influence. To bring an evil, or to bring evil upon one by feigning praise, giving them false praise to kind of set them up and lead them in a bad direction, or to give them the evil eye. One of the other things, though, is to sway against something by giving false representation. So as Paul is speaking to the church at Galatia, he is accusing them of being foolish because they had been established upon some truths. They had been giving an understanding that was supposed to be foundational in their lives. And yet, for some reason, he recognizes that a person, an influence, some message came into their experience that was leading them astray, bringing them away from the foundation that had been laid in them. Just as though today, if someone would come in here and convince you, if you stutter, I have a fix. I even have my scissors with me. We'll take care of you. And if you were to say, you know what, that sounds like a great idea. The same repulsion is what Paul is trying to bring to them in their thinking. He says, we've already taught you the truths of Christ Jesus. We spoke it openly. We spoke it clearly. We did not hide it. We did not add unto it. And one of the challenges in his day was there's lots of influences, and some of them were like Gnosticism, and some ideas were that the truths of God were hard to understand, and yet they were only being exposed to certain people, that you needed to have a certain background. Paul said none of that stuff is true. He said you didn't need to go to a college and get a particular degree with lots of letters. He said, we didn't hide anything. We taught it to you as clearly as possible, as though a child could understand it. We presented the truth of Christ Jesus, openly, clearly proclaimed to you. And for some reason, you turned from that. You had the truth. You had the foundations in the things of Christ that we clearly taught to you. You were taught it. We instructed you in the reality. You fully embraced it. You fully understood it. And yet, something has happened. Someone has seduced you, has led you astray. And Paul is trying to bring them into an understanding of what is it that you've given? Don't you understand what you've walked away from? Don't you understand what you had and you're casting aside? To just kind of bring that into balance, I wanted to step back just a few months in some of the things that we've been doing here at Emmanuel. If you step back into our Advent season, for multiple weeks, me and my brothers, we walked through with you some of the relooking at the things that Jesus Christ did for us. One more time, revisiting those truths. We reminded you of some of the things that had happened in Christ Jesus, who He, the everlasting One, who existed before time began, that One stepped into time to be one of us. The God who always was became flesh. The invisible One became visible. In Him, darkness and misunderstanding was brought to fullness of understanding and light. That He Himself, the God of the universe, who dwelled in the throne room of heaven, left it to be born in a barnyard. The sovereign King became poor. He who was rich became poor. He, all of that, we try to explain to you as Paul tried to explain in his day, and we still teach from his teachings, to bring to you and to bring to them in their day an understanding of the things that we have been given freely in Christ Jesus. And he said, for some reason, though you had that foundation, you've walked away from it. You've turned away. You've had the truth. We taught it all to you. We even helped you understand that there was no cost to it. You didn't have to go to Mecca. You didn't have to go to Jerusalem. You didn't have to face the sun. You didn't have to pay lots of money. You didn't have to sacrifice your oldest child. Paul said, we exposed, we taught you, we introduced you to the truth of Christ. You embraced them. You found that you were able to step into and experience the forgiveness of God, the freedom of God, without cost. Nothing was required of you other than faith. And Paul said, all of that stuff given to you so freely, why would you turn away from it? Are you so foolish to give up what you've been freely given and take upon yourself a burden that you don't need to? Remember this story in the last days of Jesus. He stood before Pilate, Jesus on one side and Barabbas on the other. Jesus, who had been shown to be innocent of any wrongdoing. Barabbas, who himself was a thief, was a murderer, was a bad guy. And Jesus, in the arrangement before the people, stepped forward and took the sin and took the judgment that was upon Barabbas. He took your sin and my sin, and he carried it to the cross. Now I want you to picture, if you would, in your mind, that day when Jesus, at the decree of Pilate, is taken away and crucified. I want you to picture Barabbas seeing Jesus being led away to the cross, and Barabbas turning to those around him, him being set free, and saying, what just happened? Who's this guy? He can't take my punishment. You know what? I don't care who he is or what he thinks he's doing. I want to be crucified. I was a bad guy. I want to go to the cross. I want to pay the penalty for what I did. Please crucify me. How many people would call that foolish? Of course. And what Paul is trying to bring to the forefront of their thinking is the foolishness, the lack of wisdom that they are walking in as they take the simplicity of the gospel message that he brought to them, using his own life as an object lesson. He's trying to help them understand that this is foolishness for you to cast that away and instead embrace a list of laws and rituals and traditions that nobody throughout history has ever been able to live up to. And in fact, the failure of that system of laws and rituals and circumcision as its symbol to bring anyone out of darkness into light, its very failure is seen in the fact that Jesus Christ came and was crucified. The fact of the message of Jesus Christ hanging on a cross, bleeding out, pouring out his life, declared the invalidity of a law, a system of laws and rituals and sacrifices to bring anyone into right standing before God. Jesus himself was the proof. And Paul said to these people, didn't we teach you that? Didn't we clearly paint the picture of Jesus hanging on the cross so vividly that you understood it, that you embraced it, you saw your own sinfulness, you saw your own need, and you brought it close to your heart. Didn't you understand it? Didn't you see Jesus? Why would you be so foolish? And he speaks to them. He reminds them of the law in itself. The law with its system of sacrifices, rituals, requirements, hundreds of laws, of which circumcision, the taking of the knife to the flesh, was the symbol of it all. Paul was reminding them, even as he spoke, as you read through chapter 3, he reminds them that this whole system of laws was given to sinners as a way to help us understand that we are sinners, number one, that there's a problem between us and God that has to be dealt with. And the fact was that if we could go through these laws once, do it, and never, ever, ever sin again, it would be done. But Paul said the system itself proved in the fact that you every year, over and over again, you had to keep on offering up the sacrifices. Over and over again, you had to keep repeating every one of the rituals because we keep on sinning. And the law was given to help us understand that we need something better, something bigger. He says, also, in addition to that, the fact of the law itself, the fact that Jesus Christ coming and hanging on a cross in and of itself should help you understand that we don't need to go back and embrace that system. It was there to show us that we were weak. It was there to show us that it doesn't work. He said that by itself, those truths by themselves stand alone should be enough to make you turn your back on the law. But he said, not only that, it wasn't even your experience. You guys, you Galatians, you didn't grow up the law. It wasn't even your thing. So for you who grew up outside of it and came into a relationship with God completely separate from that, your relationship was alive, it was growing, it was flourishing. Why in the world would you, in the middle of a flourishing relationship with God, go out and grab something that you didn't need to get it started? Why would you go out and bring it to your bosom? Why would you go to embrace this system when it wasn't there? You didn't need to start it. That's like if somehow, how many people here have ever driven a stick shift that the battery was dead and you had to jump start you had to drift it down the hill and get it up and then pop the clutch so the thing kicks into gear? You know, that would be like you're driving down the road, you pop your clutch, the thing's running. And while you're running, you say to yourself, you know what? I'm running. I'm on my way. I think I better change my starter. And so while you're running, you have someone else drive the car, and you crawl underneath the car and try to change the starter just in case. Paul's saying, you already started. You're already moving. Why in the world would you go back and try and fix something that wasn't broken? And so he says this as he speaks to them, and I'm pulling in some truths that we walked through last year. We went through the book of Hebrews. Just to kind of pull it together for us, Paul said, as he was explaining in Hebrews, or whoever the writer of Hebrews was, he was saying all that stuff, the Old Testament laws, the Old Testament sanctuary, it was but a model. It was an object lesson. It was something to help us get our mind around the reality. And when I was teaching you about that back then, I reminded you the difference between the model and the real thing. USS Gerald Ford. Remember I said we would never take the little tiny plastic model put together, even if it was put together with no mistakes. We would never say, you know what, there's something really bad going in the Middle East. Let's send over the USS General Gerald Ford. Let's put it in a box. We'll send it FedEx. They'll get it over there, and when they open it up, they're going to tremble. They're really going to be afraid. We recognize that the model and the reality are very, very different. And Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, whoever it was trying to help them, just as he is helping the Galatians now, understand there's a huge difference between the model that's supposed to help us wrap our minds about it, around the truth, and the reality when it comes there. Paul said to them, if, having come into the truth of Christ Jesus, which you have, if now having walked in these truths, having experienced these things, you suddenly, because someone with a persuasive argument comes in your midst, points you back to a system of laws and rituals that was not your experience, if you are persuaded by their presentation of a different story of relationship with God, he called it a different gospel in his opening words in the chapter 1. He said, if you embrace circumcision, which is a symbol of the Old Testament law, if you embrace that, number one, you are out and out rejecting everything Jesus came to do. And he also said, not only that, he said, your very soul is in peril. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, which is where Lois left off for us, said, For as many as are of the works of the law, so for everyone who walks according to the works of the law, he says, it's written, if you break one, if you don't, if you're embracing the law, if you're saying that's your system of becoming right with God, he said, if that's where you've come, if you've said, you know what, Jesus isn't enough, I better follow this system of laws and rituals, he says, if that's your reality, he says, let me remind you what the scripture says. He says, if you fail in one, you're doomed. If you can't, if by the time that the law, I mean, the law started out with 10 commandments, and then God gave all kinds of extra laws and rituals, over 600. I mean, how many people can even remember 600 things? How many digits are in your social security number? Or your, how many people know your driver's license number? And Paul's saying, he's saying, guys, don't you understand that if you mess up in one area, you've broken the whole thing. You've broken the laws. He said, so if you do that and you're trusting in your ability to follow the law, let me remind you, messing up once means you busted it. You're busted. You may go to jail because you didn't pay a traffic violation. It doesn't matter that you didn't kill someone. You're still in jail. And Paul's saying, if that's your reality, know that you're rejecting everything Jesus did. You're embracing a false gospel. And you're actually putting your very soul in jeopardy. So he says to them, okay, guys, let's go back to your own personal experience. You're already walking in the reality of the Spirit. The Spirit is in work within your heart, within your life. You're praying freely to God. Perhaps you've even been baptized by the presence of the Spirit. Maybe you're praying in tongues. He says you've seen God moving in the midst, affirming and confirming his word, raising the sick and maybe the dead. I don't know what all they were experiencing, but you can go back to Galatians or to the book of Acts and you can read about some of the miracles in their midst. And Paul's saying, we saw that. God fell upon you. He's moving in your midst. People are getting healed. Even before you went and got circumcised. He goes, why would you go and get circumcised if God's already doing it? Duh. Paul then reminds them, and let me put this back in the context where Paul has been speaking. Paul's saying, if my words of themselves, if the message of Christ Jesus of itself, if all the things that we've been trying to speak to you and convey to you, if the fact that, and we saw this in Galatians chapter 2, if the fact that the people that came with us from Jerusalem have affirmed to you that you don't need to do these things, if all that stuff isn't clicking for you, please, Paul speaking, please at least remember my own life. Because Paul had already reminded them, I was number one in the system of Judaism. I had gotten my PhD. I had even been teaching PhD candidates. I knew it all, coming and going. And one day God broke in upon my life in the moment of his choosing, and he showed me it's empty. And he said, and if I, who was the king of the kings of Judaism, came to the understanding, if I was the dean in the college, If I was able to somehow be convinced and cast it all aside, if even I could do that, the number one Judaizer, I was even killing people that wouldn't follow what I was teaching. If I could do that, why would you come behind me and somehow pretend that you know more than I know, number one apostle of God? Why would you do that? And Paul is, he's incredulous, saying, guys, you are being foolish to cast all this aside, to throw it aside. And so, as kind of one more declaration or a point of argument, he presents to them the father of faith, Abraham himself. He says, in the message that we've conveyed to you, God's working with men and with women here on the earth. Even before the law itself broke forth, God had already called a man righteous. And he pointed to Abraham. He said, in the early interactions between God and this man, Abram, who became Abraham, there was a moment when God made a promise to Abraham, and he said, you know what, Abram, I'm going to take you out of the role that you were and worshiping all those false gods. I'm going to set you up. In you, all the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed. And Abraham, as he heard the voice of God speaking to his heart, responded with a, wow, that's awesome. Thank you, God. And he embraced the truth. Scripture says, and he believed what God told him. And in that belief, God said, that right there, that's what I'm after. That is righteousness. I made a declaration. You agreed to it. You submitted yourself to it. You followed it. You adjusted your life to it. That's righteousness. As opposed to Adam and Eve, years ahead of time, in the garden, having already received the word of God, weighing it up, saying, well, God said this, and maybe he's kidding. Maybe that's not really what he meant. Let's taste the fruit anyway. Nope. That brought sin. That brought curse. That brought destruction. God points to Abram. He says, that's righteousness. A man who will hear my word, adjust his life to it, and walk forevermore in response to that truth. That's righteousness. And so Paul points to Abram's response of hearing and responding. And God saying, that's it. Thumbs up. Hey, throughout time, God constantly pointed back to that moment and said, that's what righteousness looks like. And Paul bringing that story, that image back to their minds, saying, guys, this, a heart subscribed to what God has said, realigning your life to follow his truths, that's righteousness. Not by going and mutilating yourself with knives. Not by submitting yourself to a system of do's and don'ts that you can't even remember, let alone live by, that in the end will bring you to judgment and condemnation. He says, right standing with God is already seen, was seen before the law was ever given, in a heart response to what God had said. Are you so foolish to give up the freedom of simply walking in a loving response to God? And instead, walk away from that to enter into a system of laws, of do's and don'ts. Paul says, therein is foolishness. The abiding truth for you and for me, the message that he was trying to bring to the remembrance, was that in Christ Jesus, for those that believe upon his message, upon his life, upon what he did. 2 Corinthians, another place that Paul wrote, he said this, he who had no sin became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, the greatest exchange of all history. Our sin, our failure, the filthiness of our good attempts, given over to Jesus, the sinless one, innocent, acceptable before God, his wholeness, his righteousness, given to us in exchange, without cost, without requirement other than a heart submitted to Jesus. Here's the question that you and I need to wrestle with. Are we in danger, just as the Galatians, having heard the message of Christ Jesus, being presented to us clearly throughout our lives, over and over again? You and I have so many days, so many hours sat before teachers, we've had the scriptures given to us, the reality of the sacrifice of Christ has been made clear in our lives. How many times do we, in a day, in a week, in a month, in a year, turn away from that freedom of living in love with God, just walking day by day, talking with Him, fellowshipping with Him, conversing with Him, loving on Him? How many times do we exchange all that and its freedom instead for, in our own mind, maybe not written down, but we have a mind, do's, don'ts. It has to be this way, it can't be that way. Open-ended question. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Last week, we in our planning and discussion, we briefly touched on my heart and Bob's heart and whoever's your pastor, the preacher of the day. Our burden is that these truths that we speak, that more than just a bullet list or PowerPoint presentation of truths, that we might somehow wrestle with them ourselves to figure out, what does this mean for me? If you would, and I intentionally brought my part of this service, my message, to an earlier close, because I'm going to ask you, if you would, for just a few moments, turn together and just wrestle with this question in small groups. I just want you to kind of converse for a few moments of this truth. In what ways am I in jeopardy of treating the message of Christ Jesus as though it's foolish? In what areas of my life do I need to be careful that I'm not acting foolish? The real question is this. This message of Galatians 3, 1 through 10. How does this message apply to you? Can we give you just a few moments, break into small groups, just talk about that, and then I'll close. The question is, how does this message, how do you take this truth and apply it to your own life? Okay, you can stand up, and you can move around for a little bit, and then I'll, just for about 8 minutes, and then we'll come back together. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being made perfect, being perfected by the flesh? I'm not a banker. I've heard it said, though, that bankers are taught to recognize counterfeit money by studying the real thing. They study it in detail, coming on both every single piece of currency that we have. They study it so that they can understand, they can recognize when something false is presented. Our brothers and sisters, the reality is the more that we look upon Jesus Christ, the one who was slain for us, the more we see who He is, the more we commune with Him, the more we fellowship with Him, the sweeter He gets to us day in and day out, the less we'll depend on ourselves, and the more we'll just yield ourselves to the love that He pours out upon us. The reality is when we're walking day by day, experiencing His love, His acceptance, His forgiveness, and recognizing how freely He pours that out upon us, the less we'll try to attain His acceptance, the works of the flesh. You foolish Galatians, who has seduced you? Who has bewitched you? Who has led you astray? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Let's pray. Father, in the book that you've given us, the scriptures, the Bible, we see from cover to cover the heart of God who reached out to redeem mankind from our own sin and rebelliousness. Father, that you who were the offended one took upon yourself the cost and the penalty of the offense. You willingly gave your Son Christ Jesus on a cross. He willingly stepped away from His presence, His throne room in heaven, took upon Himself the role of a man, the role of a servant of men. In fact, He walked in full surrender and submission to you. even unto death, and death on a cross. Father, may we see in our lives Jesus Christ, the slain one, the righteous one, put to death for our sins. May we see in that the truth of our own failure, the truth of the weaknesses of the flesh, and the grace of God. May our eyes ever be upon him who was slain for us and who now lives and reigns forevermore. May our eyes look heavenward to the one who loves us so much that he gave himself. And Father, may we cast aside, as Paul did, the things of the earth, the things of the flesh, things that are empty and useless in trying to earn us right standing with you. And may we recognize it's already been given freely. Father, may we day in, day out, moment by moment, not simply remember that truth. May we fully embrace it, celebrate it, and demonstrate it before the world who's desperate to know the truth for themselves. We pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.